chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Now, Harold did tell me when he asked me to take the meeting tonight, he promised me that there'd only be young folk here. And I spotted my good friend Mr. Jefferson in the audience, and he's 91, so I hope there's no old folk coming. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll begin from verse 1 and we'll read the chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. And above all, we trust that he will interpret his own word to our hearts as we consider it. The title, if you like, for what I would like to speak about tonight is this. I would like to speak about the enjoyment of eternal life. The enjoyment of eternal life. Now, I take that from verse 4 in the chapter that we have read. Notice, John tells us one of the reasons why he wrote, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, I cannot speak for the audience. I can only speak for myself. But particularly when I was younger and not long saved, I found this one of the most challenging and difficult and at times disconcerting things, to try to understand why it was that at times I did not enjoy eternal life as I knew I ought to. I was saved, baptized, going along to meetings, no doubt as most do here, every week to all the meetings, never missed. Well, I tried not to anyway. My mum's here, so I can't tell any lies. But, you know, I was there. I even started to take a few gospel meetings. But there was, within my heart, an awful emptiness at times. I knew that there must have been more to eternal life than at that point what I had experienced. I knew that there must have been more to the Christian life than merely attending meetings. There must be more to it than just turning up and going through the motions. When I reached about 21 or thereabouts, now I'd been baptized and in fellowship for a few years, a man came to live in our area in Brisbane. His name was Mr. Moss. Some of you know him. He visited these parts. He and his wife came to the area. And after his wife died, he would often ask some of the young fellows to go around to his place. And sometimes he would ask me, he would say, "Would you come round for a meal?" Now, he was 85. And he would have asked me, "Would you come round?" And he would put on the dinner and he would do everything. Now, I just turned up. But then he would sit and speak. And I just listened. And he would open the Bible. And he would read maybe just a few verses, and he would say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And then he would speak about the Lord Jesus. And he would speak about the Saviour. And he would say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And he'd say, "To think that I'm going to meet him soon." And sometimes I'd go round and he would say, "Scott, I'm awfully disappointed today." I'd say, "Why was that?" "Well," he said, "just last night I really thought the Lord was going to take me home. But he's left me here. And I would love to meet the Saviour." And you know, when I sat and listened to a man like that, I thought this: I do not have what he has. You see, the very difference between the two of us, I would say at that time, was he was really enjoying eternal life. And to a lesser degree, I wasn't. I really wasn't. And I wished, I remember I made a mark of it in my mind that day. If nothing else in my life, if I could just have what he has, that enjoyment of salvation, the enjoyment of Christ as Saviour, the expectation of heaven, that wonderful thought, that hope in our hearts of meeting Christ, I thought, if I could just get that and nothing else in all of my life, I would be well satisfied. Now, that's a few years ago, and I cannot tell you how much progress exactly I've made towards achieving any of that. But I would like us to consider 1 John chapter 1, because as I've pointed out, I think that is really the reason why John, or at least one of the major reasons why John is writing to these believers, that they might know real joy, really enjoying the Christian life as it ought to be, enjoying eternal life as God had intended it, that we might enjoy it, and in knowing and having the assurance of salvation, and really living the Christian life as we ought to. Now, one of the great fallacies of the 21st century, and I say this both individually and collectively, we make the great mistake of thinking that there's never been a time like the time that we live in. You know, we think our problems are so huge, and we think about the moral decline in the country, and it's rapid, no doubt. And maybe we sit and think, well, you know, what can we possibly do in a world like this? Nobody's ever experienced anything like this. And we trot out all of the problems that we have, you know, and all of the discouragements and all of the excuses that we might use for our lack of enjoyment of eternal life. We would maybe say, look at the world and all of its problems. And then we would say, well, look at, you know, even assemblies, and they're getting smaller, and there's just not much, there's not that thrust, and that we're not seeing lots of people saved. And then maybe we'd even look within our own hearts and we'd say, well, look at us. You know, we're hardly anything. How could we possibly enjoy eternal life? We would nearly feel that we were so far gone now from these days in which John lived that we could never enjoy it. I want you to think just for a moment about the time that John lived in, when he wrote this. Now, if the commentators are correct, and I'm going by my esteemed commentators here, they say that 1 John was written about 85, or towards the end of that first century. So to keep that in your mind now, the Lord died roughly AD 33 or thereabouts. So we're looking at maybe 50 years or more since Christ had died. And that many years since the day of Pentecost. And maybe 30 years since Paul's missionary journeys had ended, or at least 25 in any case. And I would say to the people that he was writing to, there were many third generation Christians, and there were maybe even fourth generation Christians, and there was certainly a whole spectrum of Christians. And if you read the first chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, you'll find out what conditions were like to the people that John was writing to. They had lost their first love, some of them, at Ephesus, and there were some of them that had become affluent. Well, we often talk about the problems of being affluent. We say, well, we could never rise much to anything in spiritual life because of all the affluency that there is. Well, there was a church like that, Laodicea, and they had everything, and there were problems. And yet, in those other areas, there were some Christians that were going through persecution, and there were some that were likely first-generation Christians. So John's letter is really written to the whole spectrum of Christians, third generation, second generation, first generation, to those that were rich, to those that were poor, to those that were facing persecution and literally the very threat of death, and to those that maybe just had an easy ride in life. To all of them he writes this, and he says, this is the reason I'm writing. These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. You see, because I think of this, no matter who we are, and no matter what our background, whether we're third generation, fourth generation Christians, whether we're rich or poor, there is the great possibility that within all of our hearts, we are not enjoying eternal life as we ought to. Now I would like to consider this subject, how it is that we can know joy as John is writing and as God intended. I would like you to think first of all about what this word joy means. It's one of these words that you couldn't really look up a dictionary to find the answer to. It would likely say something about happiness or fun or something like that. But do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15? Those that go to Harold's Bible class will have a head start on this. But the Lord said to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the joy that we are, that God would have us to enjoy, that we should have, is the joy that the Lord Jesus had, and that he said that his disciples could have. Now you say, what sort of joy did Christ have down here on earth? You say, wasn't he a man of sorrows? Wasn't he acquainted with grief? What joy could the Lord have ever known? Well, I'll tell you this, it wasn't fun, and not by sort of the world standards, and not how we would understand the word fun. But I would think behind this word joy is this idea, complete satisfaction. And particularly with regards to Christ, it was complete satisfaction in doing the will of his Father. You remember he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That joy that he had, I think, you know, that there was never a man on earth that ever moved with such joy as the Lord Jesus when he was here down on earth. I know he was a man of sorrows. And I know that there were awful, dark paths that he had to tread. But I think as far as this, as the scriptural understanding of this word joy goes, there was no one who lived with such joy as our blessed Lord Jesus. For there was no one who ever fully did the will of his Father like a Saviour. He moved with joy. I think maybe even, you know when it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I know some people think, well, maybe he's looking forward to heaven, that joy of being in heaven after the cross is finished. And some would say, well, no, that joy, for the joy that was set before him, that's the joy of having you and I as his bride. And the wonderful thought of a ransomed church. But I wonder if it's maybe not even just includes this thought. The joy that was set before him, literally, the joy of fully completing the Father's work. I think in his heart there must have been a joy when from the cross he said those words, it is finished. Would you and I ever be able to say that? Of the work that the Father has given us, it is finished. You can think of the sorrows of Gethsemane, but I think maybe just in the darkness of Calvary, there was a feeling, a sort of joy in his heart as he completed the work that the Father had given him to do. So when we think of this idea of joy that John is going to describe, we must keep that in mind. The joy that the Saviour had is the joy that he would have us to experience. Now in John's Gospel, in John's first epistle, actually, I'll go back a step. In John's Gospel, you'll know why John wrote, won't you? Particularly if you go to Harold's Bible class. I'm sure this is nearly mentioned every week. I shouldn't call it Harold's Bible class, really, but there you go. That's as good a name as I can think of. But you remember why John wrote. He said, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. So the thrust of John's Gospel is this, how somebody can have eternal life by faith in Christ. But John's first epistle is not so much how we can have eternal life, although that is there as well, but it's really how to enjoy eternal life. And he brings in the first three chapters two main points, and two critical points of how it is that we can enjoy eternal life. The first is this, fellowship with God, conscious enjoyment of fellowship with God. That would cover us really chapter 1 and chapter 2, how it is that we can have fellowship with God. And then in chapter 3 you're really dealing with the great subject of assurance of salvation. How we can have conscious assurance of salvation. That will bring joy. Take those two things away and you have no joy. If we don't have fellowship with God, we cannot have joy. If we do not have the assurance of salvation in our hearts, we cannot have joy. I went to the Ukraine, and they have a great problem over there. Various people in Christendom have taken teachings, and they would destroy all the assurance of salvation. And some of these believers are awfully depressed people, because, you see, there's no joy. They've lost the assurance of salvation. People tell them that you could never really know, and if you sin, you'll lose your salvation. But John in chapter 3 in particular, and later, that there's themes that repeat themselves in 1 John. He's often dealing with the same thing, just in a different aspect. But he will deal with this great thought of how we can really know for sure we're saved. He says he'll bring out tests. He'll have tests about loving the brethren. He'll have tests about our love for the world. He'll have tests about our doctrine. We don't often think of that, do we? But what we think of Christ is a great test of where we stand relative to salvation. And so John will bring about tests where we can just examine, and we'll gain assurance that we really have eternal life. Now I want to think about the subject of fellowship. My time is going rapidly. So there you go. My mum always says I'm long-winded. So again, she's right. I would like us to think of this chapter. We'll come to chapter 1, because if I don't get going, I'll really be in trouble. Chapter 1. In the first three verses, I'd like us to think about the essential requirements for joy. The first is this: Christ. Just that, just Christ. You see, because if we do not have the Son, we don't have life. If we don't have Christ, we won't have joy. And so from the very first three verses of this epistle, John brings before us this wonderful description of the testimony of the apostles to the life of Christ here upon earth. Then from verses 4, or rather 5 down to the end, I want us to think about the conditions for fellowship with God, the conditions and the character of fellowship with God. Let us just consider for a moment the first three verses then. John begins by saying this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice please the beginning of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now I'd like us to stop and make a mental note of this. John is saying that there are certain things which are absolutely true and fundamental to our enjoyment of eternal life. Now he says they're not up for debate. There are things which we have seen, things which we have heard, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. These are absolutely fundamental to our enjoyment of eternal life. Let's put it this way. Somebody comes to you and they say, how do you know that God is real? You quite often get this question if you're speaking to someone. How do you know? How can you prove to me the existence of God? And maybe you might say, well, just look at creation. And then perhaps you might say, well, if you're not convinced by that, I have prayed certain things and I've had answers to prayer. And they might not be that well convinced by that either. And then you might even say, well, here's my final proof. I am the proof that God is real. He's changed my life. But I would say, really, they are, perhaps with the exception of creation, but the other two are rather weak arguments to the existence of God. Now, just understand what I mean by that. What I'm saying is this, that the real, the most clearest proof of the existence of God was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. God manifest in flesh. Now can you understand why John begins this way? He says, you can just nearly feel the the exuberance in his soul. He says, I have something to declare to you, something to announce to you, which is absolutely fundamental. It's the thing, grounds upon which all of our faith is based, that the Son of God came from heaven. He was a real man. You notice the way John develops it. He says, which we have heard. Which we have heard. Now, if you'd only heard somebody, you would maybe recognize the voice, but you wouldn't just be sure who they were. But then he develops it a little and he says, not only the one that we've heard, but we have seen with our eyes. And then he seems to get a little closer and he says, which we have looked upon. And then he says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They're bringing before us real facts. Our faith, our eternal life is based on historical facts and things that cannot be shifted. You often listen to some of these Church of England fellows, and I heard some percentage that 30% or something denied the virgin birth, and a greater percentage denied the literal resurrection of Christ. These things must be absolutely fundamental to our faith. If we don't have, I mean, these are fundamental doctrines, but that they ought to really fill us with joy. Sometimes they're just, you know, they're just mere facts. But have you ever stopped and thought about why he ever came? Why did Christ ever come? We often think about Bethlehem at this time of the year. But do you ever think what it must have been for the King of Glory to have laid in a manger in Bethlehem, to have been despised and rejected by men, to have been hung upon a cross? I tell you, you can now see why John says, these things declare we unto you. These things are things that we announce. They are things that you must have as the basis of your faith if you're ever to have fellowship with God. You see, I won't go into all the background, but there were a lot of false doctrines at this time. And one of them was that Jesus Christ was not really God. And then there were other doctrines which said that he didn't really die. And you can trace all of those through 1 John, the way John deals with it. But here he begins by saying, the one that we've trusted in is a real man. We have seen him, we have heard him, we have looked upon him, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now come down to the second half of verse 3. It says, that ye also, now this is the reason why he's declaring it unto them, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like you to consider the first part, that ye also may have fellowship with us. You'll notice that he didn't say that ye also, that you might have the fellowship which we did have. Right? What I mean by that is this. John is not looking back just to the days in which when he was with the Lord and saying, oh, they were wonderful days when I was with the Lord and the disciples. And they were great experiences when we saw him. Now, when you come to this idea of fellowship, John is thinking about the present. And he's thinking about fellowship which he now has with the Father and with the Son. And he says, this is the fellowship that I wish that you have. I wonder, just to stop a moment, do we wish that others had the fellowship that we had? You know, when we think about our neighbours and maybe friends that we know, is there something within our hearts? Is there such joy in the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son that would put within our hearts a desire to tell others so that they might share? That's really the idea of fellowship, sharing, having something in common that we share. And so his desire was that these other believers might share what these apostles had, not just what they had, but what they have. John was enjoying fellowship, I would say maybe more, with the Saviour after he'd gone back to heaven. He'd begun to understand all of the things that Christ had taught, and now his fellowship, I'd say, was even richer, and he wishes that these other believers had what he had. But then notice what he says, it's not just fellowship with the disciples, but it's fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In what way do we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? If I was in a Bible reading, I'd probably ask that question. In what way? In what kind of manner do we have fellowship with the Father. Well, I'd like to think, first of all, in answering that, to think about three things that must be in existence for fellowship. And the first is this: a removal of obstacles. You see, there must be a removal of all that would restrict and hinder fellowship. In our state before we were ever saved, the throne of God was really against us in this sense, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely away from God. And more than that, really, we were against God. You see, you ask a little child, you know, and you see him being disobedient, you ask him what he thinks of his parents, he says he hates them. Because that's really what guilt of sin does. It causes us to go against the one who has enforced the laws. And so in our unconverted state, not only were we separated from God, but we were against God in our own hearts, and that had to be removed. That obstacle had to be removed. And of course, that only comes through the death of Christ. God was then able to look upon us in a different way, seeing now the virtue of the death of Christ. And not only that, but we now thought differently of God, no longer in judgment against us because of our sin. But now we have a Father. Did you notice what John said? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only a removal of obstacles, but there must be a likeness for fellowship. If you have a friend that you would like to have fellowship with, you can really only have fellowship or a sharing if you're alike in some way. If you're completely different, you'll never have any fellowship. And we were completely different, of course, from God. We had nothing in common before we were saved. But now here's a wonderful thing about salvation. Not only just that our sins are forgiven, but we are partakers of the divine nature, says Peter in 2 Peter. An amazing thing. We had a fallen nature, and now we are partakers of a divine nature. You see, now we are sharing in eternal life. We are sharing in that life of God, and now we can have fellowship with God because we have a likeness. More than that, we must love the same things. If we're really to have fellowship with someone, we must love the same things that they love, and we must hate the same things that they hate. And so when we were saved, we had a love, first of all, a love for God, and we had a love for Christ. And isn't that a wonderful thing? To think that before we were saved, we had nothing in common with God, and now we have this great subject in common. The Father loveth the Son, and we have come to love Him. He loved us. But now we love Him, and so we can share things in common. We have a love for the same things. I'd like you to note verse 5. Now John is going to move on to conditions for fellowship. Conditions that must exist if fellowship is to take place. He starts off by saying this: "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And what John is saying is this, really. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we must first of all begin by understanding what God is like. Now that would make sense. You would need to understand what a person is like if you're going to have fellowship with them. And a little later on in the chapter, he's not only going to tell us what God is like, but he's going to show us what we are like, how God sees us. But notice how he begins. If he's going to tell us, what is God like? What kind of character is God? Notice what he says. "This is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is love." No. "That God is long-suffering." No, it doesn't say that. It says that God is light. Let me illustrate it this way by a very simple story. Back in Brisbane, there's a little fellow that I know. His name's Stuart. He's very, very fond of my dad because my dad always gives him a ride in my car, in his car, a fast V8 car. And on his birthday, he always gives him a card with a bit of money. In fact, so impressed was Stuart by my dad that he went to the barber's once. The barber asked him what kind of haircut he would like. He said, "I like one just like Mr. Dunn." He said, "Short on the sides and nothing on top." But fortunately, his mother was there just to save the situation. But anyway, you see, I overheard Stuart one day talking to his mum and dad. You see, his dad had been telling him off and be giving him the right rounds of the kitchen. And he said to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were just like Mr. Dunn. Because I don't love you anymore. I wish Mr. Dunn was my father." Now, I didn't go and stop the little farm. But, you know, in my heart, I thought, you've kind of only got half the story. because I can assure you, the day I put the cricket ball through the window, there were no hugs and kisses. And the day my brother crashed the car for the sixth time on Dad's assurance, there were no cards, no envelopes with any money in them. But you see the point what I'm making. It's very possible. You see, Stuart didn't know my dad. He didn't know him like I knew him. He only knew half the story. Now, John is going to say this. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we must understand first and foremost what God is like in his character. Says John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We love to think about the love of God, and that is a wonderful character of God. God is love. We love to think of the long-suffering of God. But we, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we must think first and foremost that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Why is that? Well, that would mean this. We can't just come to God any old how. We can't approach the throne of God just in a lackadaisical kind of a way. We can't approach our Christian life as though it was some extra. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We would really, if I could just have one thing tonight, even in my own soul, it would be this. Just to get within my soul an idea and an awe of the holiness and the righteousness of the God that we serve. Because if you were to trace through, right through the Old Testament and New Testament, and look at all the men and women that did anything for God, they understood this right at the very beginning, that God was holy and that they were unworthy. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He heard the cry, holy, holy, holy. And he said, woe is me. And then, really, that was the commencement, I suppose, of his service for God. You remember Moses at the burning bush? And people have got different ideas what the burning bush is. But I think, at least at this, it was a revelation to Moses of the holiness of God as he saw a bush that was burned and not consumed. He took off his shoes, and that really began his service for God. An understanding of the holiness of God, of my own worthlessness. Remember Nehemiah got down and prayed because of his sin, because of the sin of his people, and beseeched the holy God. I wonder maybe if that's not half of our problem. We have great thoughts of ourselves. We have maybe lowered our thoughts of God. John says, if you are going to enjoy eternal life, if you're going to enjoy real fellowship with God, you must understand this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I'd like you to come on to verse 6. He starts off with his first hypothetical question. I'm literally only going to go for another 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to skip an awful lot. But we'll move on. Verse 6. He looks at the first hypothetical case. Now, perhaps I should pose a question here. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to walk in darkness, as John describes it here? I used to think so. In fact, I probably said it perhaps, that, you know, when we're going well, we're walking in light. And when we're not going so well, we're walking in darkness. And then somehow we switch between one and the other. But then I thought to myself, how many sins does it take to go from the light to darkness? And what kind of sins? And you see, I came to understand that really my whole thinking was wrong. I'm going to suggest this to you tonight. I don't have time to back it up or to elaborate upon it, but you can look at that yourself. Every Christian, true born-again believer, is walking in the light. Mm-hmm. And every unbeliever, no matter what they're like, even your best next-door neighbor, who is the nicest lady, and bakes your scones in the morning, whatever else, she is walking in darkness. And that's not only just because of their deeds, not only because of their acts, that is maybe portrayed in the word walking, but it is really, at foremost, their attitude to Christ and their attitude towards sin. Notice verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here's this first hypothetical man, if you want to put it that way. And what he is saying is this. He's making a boast that he has fellowship with God. And yet he's walking in darkness. His life shows it. Now we sometimes make such a separation between positional truth and practical truth that you would nearly think the two never crossed over in any way. But I don't think John makes such a clear distinction. He's really saying this. An unbeliever is walking in darkness. A believer is walking in the light. And because they're in the light, their deeds should really reflect that. The fact that they're in the light will reflect that. And this first person here, what they're really doing is this. They're deceiving others. They're saying one thing, but they're living another completely different life. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Somebody who's deceiving others. They're saying one thing, but they're living another life. I want to just say this. We have no right to say that we have fellowship with God if we are continually, and that's really the force of the verb here, continually walking in darkness. Now, it's not for us to judge anyone's salvation. We know that. God is sovereign. God knows those that are here. But what John is saying is this. You have no right to say that you have fellowship with God if your life doesn't add up to it. Now that would be a challenge to my own heart. Walking in darkness is a person that's deceiving others. I want you to come down, notice verse 8. Here's a man that's deceiving himself. If we say that we have no sin, now that's really, he's thinking about the sin nature here. If we say that we have no sin at all within us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's someone that really says they're perfect. You know, sinless perfection maybe. And John is saying, if you think that way, that you have no sin at all, you see, when we were saved, that sin nature wasn't removed. We still have sin within us, the sin nature. He says, here's a man that's deceiving himself. Notice verse 10, please. Here's a third type of person. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now maybe this is almost the word. Here's a man that is almost trying to deceive God. He's looking back and he's saying, I haven't even sinned. Now he's making God a liar for this reason. God has said in his word that all have sinned. God sent his son to save sinners. And here's a man that says, I've never sinned. I haven't sinned. He's making God a liar. Because that was the very reason for which God sent his son. He's deceived, or he's seeking to deceive God. Now I'd like just to look at verse... I'll look at verse 9. Verse 7 in a sense connects with it. But just look at verse 9. This idea of confessing our sins. There is one great trouble that I had in my mind. You know, the more I thought about the holiness of God, and the more I thought about my own sinfulness, when I got down to pray, there were times when I felt I had no right at all to kneel before God in prayer. Now maybe they were thoughts likely put into my mind by the devil. You see, he would say, what right have you to access the throne of God? You've sinned, and God is holy, and God is light. What right have you? Well, maybe I'll come back to verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our right, our only right, our only way of entrance into the presence of God, to walk with him, is by the blood of Christ. We have nothing else. Just take, for example, on the Day of Atonement. Here's the high priest. Imagine it. Going into the holiest of all. Going into a place where the very presence of God was, light unapproachable, Shekinah glory. He was going to go in through the veil. If you had stopped and asked him, sir, why are you going in? On what grounds are you going in? Well, I tell you, he would not have said anything about himself. He wouldn't have said, because I've lived a good life. He would likely have just said, you see, there's blood. Blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And as I walk in the light, you get the idea, in the presence of God, in the holiest of all, walking in the light, if I could use that illustration, he's being cleansed by precious blood. Mr. Leckie, I believe, used to say this with regards to this verse, chapter, verse 7. It's not so much just thinking about salvation, but there's an abiding value in the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us. Otherwise, we could never have fellowship with God. You think maybe even when you confess sins, think it is, when will it be the next time that you confess sins? Maybe the next morning. But what about all that time in between? Have you not sinned? But we all sin. There's sins that we don't even realize. And how could we ever have fellowship with a God that's holy unless the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin? Isn't it wonderful salvation? Isn't it wonderful what God has done? Made everything available whereby we can have fellowship with Him. We had no right, but by the precious blood of Christ we have right to the very presence of God. Verse 9, He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd just like to draw a distinction between confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness. I spoke to my good friend Goldie here about this a few nights ago, because I thought, well, if nobody else agreed, if I got Goldie on my side, I'd be okay. But what he said was this, and what I said, and he agreed with me, was that we're not really asked to ask God for forgiveness. When we come into the presence of God, we're not asking God for forgiveness. You know, we're not doubting the character of God. We're not wondering whether or not God will forgive us. God says, if we confess our sins, I want to make this distinction. If you see a little boy take me for example. When I was little, and if I'd done something wrong and I saw my father coming towards me with not really a much of a look of joy on his face, I would have, you know, pleaded for forgiveness there and then, and just sort of begged for mercy. Asked for forgiveness, wondering whether or not he would forgive me. But my dad would have said, well, first of all, you tell me what you've done wrong. I want to hear from your own lips what it is that you've done wrong. You tell me. Now, what's the difference between that? It's a very humbling experience to have to confess our sins. I would say it's an easier thing just to ask for forgiveness. But God would have us to get into the very presence of God. And by the searching of the Spirit of God within our hearts, just to confess our sins before Him. And just again to take that lowly place, to realize that God is one, and to confess our sins. And it says, you notice the wonderful words, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no doubt. We just confess them. Look at Psalm 32 if you want backup for my theory. Look at David's confession. He says he confessed sins and God forgave him. You notice the difference in the distinction? So I tell you, it's a big thing, isn't it? To admit we're wrong. To maybe people that we haven't spoken to for a long time. Maybe there are problems in relationships. Maybe there are problems at work. But just to get down in the presence of God and to confess my sins, says John, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'd like to come just to close now with verse 1 of chapter 2. The last part. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is not giving us a license to sin. Notice what he says. I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, you see, we really oughtn't sin. Particularly not if we get a right thought about the holiness of God. It would surely just put a fear within our hearts to sin at all, to grieve God. But he says, if we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I take it that means this. You'll notice the word with. We have an advocate with the Father. That literally means face to face with the Father. What a wonderful thought. That our advocate is not someone that just goes in once a year. He's not someone that's just occasionally in the presence of God. He is at the very right hand of God. He is face to face with the Father. And I would say this, He is continually our advocate. If we sin, now it's not so much that His work just begins after we sin. Think of Peter. Peter, I have prayed for thee before he sinned. You see the work of advocacy? It's ongoing. It's long before we even realize we've sinned. But when we realize we've sinned, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus, the man that was here on earth, the man at God's right hand, was the man down here, sinless. Christ, the one that was anointed, so say even the one that was appointed to be our advocate, appointed to be the saviour of the world. Not just, it wasn't a haphazard thing, that one at God's right hand was God's own choosing, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And I love this last expression, the righteous. You know, he'll never make a mistake. You and I go through times of difficulty when we hardly know what to ask. We get into the presence of God. We wonder how we could possibly even go on. But the one in the presence of God is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He'll never make a mistake when it comes to this work of advocacy. When it comes to dealing with our affairs to the Father, notice that. We have an advocate with the Father, not with God. God is for us. Don't ever think of this work of Christ as though he's pleading before a God that's unwilling to deal bountifully with us. No, he's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You and I likely, in the year to come,